All right, awesome. Thank you, Ryan. We are live. Good morning. You know, you guys have been pretty good the first time that I do that over the last couple of times I've been up here. So good job. You've been learning. So before we get started, I want to do a couple of housekeeping things. First is I'll introduce myself. My name is Bryce. I'm a pastoral resident here at Antioch. So I serve alongside Pastors Matt, Andy, the elders, and the rest of the staff. I'm really honored to be sharing God's word with you this morning. So that's number one. The second thing is we're going to dismiss kids for kids' church. So if you are in kindergarten to second grade, you can hop on up and scurry your way to the back. There's a couple of awesome leaders to bring you back to your classroom this morning. And then the last thing I'd actually like to do is to just plug fall kickoff and some of the events that we have coming down the pipeline this fall. If you're new here, you're checking out Antioch, the fall kickoff's going to be a really good way. You know, getting to know us, and likewise, we can sit down and get to know you, know your story, and don't feel any pressure to bring any sort of meal or anything like that. We just want to love and bless you and to get to know you and invite you into our family. So with all of that said, I want to begin and have you sit for a second with me, and I want you to catalog all of the advertisements, all of the billboards, all the things on Amazon Prime besides the Rings of Power, which, by the way, it's amazing. And I want you to think about all of the things that you have seen that indicate and point us toward the season that we are in right now. Coley made mention of it at the very beginning, and it's back to school, right? So depending on who you are, what profession you're in, or how you feel about that, that's either a really electrifying time, it's buzzing with a lot of optimistic energy, and you're really excited, or for some of you, you kind of break out in hives and start itching, wishing that summer was just here for one more week. Right, think about the literal billions of dollars that we spend in this country on back-to-school shopping, and how right now in Minnesota, the state fair basically caps off the summer and ritually pivots us into fall. So it's at this point, teachers in the room, you've had a week or so worth of conferences, of lesson planning, new and returning students, and a lot of you are sending kids back to school, which means the rhythm of your households are in a different orbit. But even for those of you in non-educational vocations, you're kicking off fall initiatives. It's this point in America that we tend to treat as kind of a paleo New Year celebration, right? It's a time of collective transition. It's a time where we turn over a new leaf, we sharpen our pencils, we lace up a new pair of sneakers, and we think about the new challenges that are before us. My wife Emily and I, we've undergone a lot of transitions ourselves. Any of you here who have helped us move like one of the four times, you're probably well aware of that. And right now, our church is going through some transitions, as Coley mentioned in our announcements. Outside of that, you're probably going through your own of whatever stripe, whether if it's for joyful reasons on account of new homes purchased, children born, new school years, or it's under more dire circumstances like chronic illnesses, further difficulty on the horizons at work, any sort of grief and loss. No matter what it is, transition comes for all of us, for all of us. Try you and I all we want to. Transitions and turnover can sometimes be like a friend who inspires us into the next chapter and it's brimming with optimism. And other times it can hit like a crowbar that dizzies us into a state of disbelief and we kind of wake up from it wondering what on earth just happened. So whatever your headspace looks like when it comes to transition, what can we learn from God's written word about the inevitability of change? What is our agency in that process, if there is any at all? And what can we learn about discipleship to Jesus in that process? So if you have a Bible, please turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. That's Ecclesiastes 8, 14 to 17. And while you're flipping there, either in a physical Bible or on your smartphone, would you please stand with me as you're able for the reading of Scripture? This is a posture of reverence and submission to the text that we're going to be reading together. It'll be on the screen behind me. This is in the NIV. Feel free to read it in whatever translation you've got. Ecclesiastes 8, 14 to 17. There is something else meaningless that occurs on earth. The righteous who get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. So I commend the enjoyment of life, because there is nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany them in their toil all the days of life God has given them under the sun. When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe the labor that is done on earth, people getting no sleep day or night, then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all their efforts to search it out, no one can discover its meaning. Even if the wise claim that they know, they cannot really comprehend it. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Thank you. So if you're new to Antioch, we spent this summer in the book of Psalms going chronologically from May to the end of last week in August. So I'm basically acting as the closing pitcher before our next series. But I want to take a minute to survey the landscape of Ecclesiastes because it has a sort of unique place within the canon of Scripture. It's an installment within a series of books that's referred to as the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, which is made up in totality by our text. So that's Ecclesiastes, Job, and Proverbs. According to the late and great Anglican J.I. Packer, quote, Psalms teach us how to worship, which is what we've been learning this entire summer, Proverbs how to behave, Job how to suffer, Song of Solomon how to love, and Ecclesiastes how to live. How to live. So if the Psalms, by comparison, are these generally triumphant, kind of major-keyed measures, then Ecclesiastes is kind of those darkened, minor-key passages. They're the necessary somber sections in an orchestra that wouldn't be quite the same without that kind of darkness to it. Further, Old Testament scholar David Hubbard, no relation to Darius that I know of, he says this, quote, Proverbs says, these are the rules for life. Try them and you will find that they work. Job and Ecclesiastes say, we did, and they don't. Now, I said I want to encourage us forward, propelling us into the what's next. So you might be thinking to yourself, why such a sour-sounding text? Well, that's where the work is. So what I want to do is lead us in a time of dissecting some of these literary gears behind Ecclesiastes and then use these verses in chapter 8 to help us understand the ways in which we can brace ourselves for transitions, whether that's at home, at work, at school, in our own neighborhoods, and even here at Antioch, while maintaining and even leading with an attitude that says this, let's go build something. So, you guys good with that? Awesome, let's move forward then. We're gonna frame this all with verse 14. There is something else meaningless that occurs on this earth, the righteous who get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. Now, Ecclesiastes is basically 12 chapters worth of terms and conditions that you exhaustively agree to. Like any Apple users in the room, you want to download something, and there's like a whole novel, and you just click accept because you want to download the darn thing. And then let's all be honest with ourselves. We can't stand it when we're dead to rights, and kind of at the mercy of those terms when they explicitly say in the fine print that there is the possibility that this thing might tank, it might defy the physics of our expectations, and it might actually kind of, you know, bust out on us. But that's not unique to our contemporary locale or really to Apple, because earlier in the Old Testament, there's actually a moment where the nation of Israel is warned about those risks, right? Here's some things that might happen, but they decide to go through with it anyway and then get upset about the results. So what I want to do is rewind a bit. So keep a finger in Ecclesiastes and turn with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 9. Now at this point, Israel has been in the promised land called Canaan for a while now. They've been ruled by judges who are directly appointed by God to enforce the Mosaic law, to regulate worship, and to basically maintain civil order. Now, if you know anything about this story arc, it's disastrous for Israel. The rulers are by and large corrupt, they're given over to high-handed sin, and the outlook moving forward is pretty bleak. So in reaction to that, and to the long string of abuses that are committed by these judges, here's what happens. This is 1 Samuel 8, beginning in verse 4. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." Right? So this is Samuel. He's one of the only faithful judges in Israel's history. He's near the end of his life. And like the text says, his two sons, who are supposed to judge Israel, they fall on that long line of being wicked, unfaithful, and Israel's growing really desperate for stability because they're looking at all the neighboring pagan nations and they're thinking to themselves, we're being surrounded and we have no idea what to do. So what do they respond to those growing threats with? Here's verses 6 through 9. But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel, as probably it should in his case. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. Israel was looking for greener grass, as it were. Verse 5, such as all the other nations have, such as all the other nations, their prosperity, their flourishing, whatever it is. Now, the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Hebrew Bible, it includes Israel's family history going back to Abraham, the law that's given to them by God vis-a-vis Moses on Mount Sinai, that was supposed to govern them, not a king. So as we read, God says to Samuel, basically, this is a really bad idea. Goes on further to say that this king's going to be greedy, he's going to be sinful, he's going to lead them unsuccessfully against those nations that they're so hopeful that he's going to do. Now I share all of that because this is an example from the Bible within our spiritual ancestry of what happens when we are deceived by greener grass and we react out of desperation. Right? Israel saw it and all the other sinful nations that God said, you are distinct from them. Don't desire to be like them. Right? When we ended our summer series, Andy talked about how in Psalm 73, David says, don't envy wicked people, especially when it seems like and it looks like their lives are going better than yours is. And you might be thinking to yourself how unfair it is and how it seems to defy the gravity of wisdom when we observe unbelieving people, even the ones who are the most adamantly against the things of God, and we ask ourselves, how is it they're doing so much better than I am? Or in thinking about the theme of transition, how many of you have ever made a transition, you've made a change, driven by an unhealthy comparison, looking for greener grass, and done out of envy? Thinking that if I move here, I get that promotion, join this club, date this person, I'll be contented like, and then fill in the blank with whatever or whomever you have set the standard for. And what happens when you realize then that the green grass you idolize turns out to be blanketed with weeds, invasive species, poisonous wildlife? Really wasn't that green after all, was it? Verse 14 says it soberly, and it's actually going to be our first point that you can find in the bulletin if you picked one up. This too, I say, is meaningless. Meaningless. Now, in other translations, vanity, striving, and chasing after wind is used instead. According to Tim Mackey of the Bible Project, which is a really great nonprofit, they go through all these animated videos that get into the canon of Scripture. What he says is that meaningless is translated from the Hebrew word hevel, which literally means smoke or vapor. So then that phrase, everything is vapor, everything is smoke, in this case, everything is hevel, is a refrain throughout all 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes, and it comes from this elusive character who's dictating all of this that's introduced to us in chapter 1, verse 1, and he's introduced as Kohelet, which is Hebrew for basically what we understand best in English as teacher, right? So this teacher is using everything is hevel as a one-liner when observing certain frailties and supposed contradictions in ordinary life to paint a bigger picture about God. Okay, so I promise this is all going to come out in the wash by the end of our time together, but I want to zoom out a bit from all this and think about our human desires and our impulses, okay? Because it's a human impulse to desire better for ourselves, right? It's a good thing when we think about the people that we love and we care about and we want to improve the quality of our lives or theirs. That's not sin, but that pursuit is a violent pathogen to contentment and the peace that Philippians says surpasses all understanding when that pursuit is done out of envy, out of looking for greener grass, and out of desperation. Right? The Apostle Paul says in Colossians that God's measures of living, of loving, thriving, and success, they're foolishness to the world. And part of accepting that peace, the contentment in all circumstances that Paul talks about, is to recognize that there are going to be times when faithful people are going to be destitute, they're going to be suffering in comparison to wicked people who seemingly flourish or maybe have it better than we do. It's inevitable. Going back to David Hubbard's quote, that reality doesn't mean we should just let biblical wisdom and godly counsel circle the drain and act like fatalists who say, well, who cares? It's all going to go up in hevel anyway. But what we have to do is remember that the best pieces of advice, all the best counsel that we can receive, it comes with a contingency, right? It comes with a term and condition that says the best laid plans might not always be able to thwart the power of a fallen world that is marred by sin. And that's why we are looking to the Word of God. It's inspired, it's authoritative, it's unchanging, and it never returns void, no matter what. So with all of that, especially looking maybe a little bit bleak, you're feeling a bit sour about it, what are we going to do about this? How do we respond to that reality? Verse 15, it's the anti-venom for despair. It's the teacher's prescription for the infections of weariness and comparison and all of the things that are a threat to spiritual vitality. Here it is. So I commend the enjoyment of life, because there's nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be glad. Then joy will accompany them in their toil all the days of life that God has given them under the sun. When I was in high school, I was given my first adult Bible during my process of confirmation, which for those of you who have experience in maybe Catholic or Lutheran churches, you probably understand what that is. But that Bible sits in a bin of old books and mementos in Emily and I's apartment. The letter to Ephesians in it was actually ripped out on a youth retreat. There's energy drink stains all over it. I mean, go figure, it's mine. But that verse in chapter 8, verse 15, is highlighted like a Christmas tree. Notes scribbled all over it and everything. And I think what it was is I was so fascinated by the fact that the Bible somehow transcended to being a rule book to becoming something far more dynamic than that. It stood out to me with such brilliance and had a gravitational pull to that when I was a troubled boy trying to figure out manhood, right? Because having been through a lot more life events and hopefully matured on the other side of those things, that verse still has incandescence to it. And it doesn't feel like anymore, as I'm reading it with teenage eyes, this sort of license to have reckless fun, but rather this is more of a sobering meditation on how little we can do to change the big picture of life. How little we can do to change the big picture of life. So where does that rubber then meet these roads in Northeast Minneapolis and the state of Minnesota to the ends of the earth? Where does that go? Here's my advice, and that's gonna lead us into our second point that you can find in your bulletins. Develop a robust theology of having fun. Right, yes, theology and fun. These two things go together, I promise. So in no particular order, here are some of the things that you can commit to in being obedient to this scripture. Here we go. Go get some family and friends and strangers around your dinner table. Go get a cup of coffee with a new person. I recommend Dogwood down the street. Kids in this room, wage some Nerf wars in your backyard, chuck a frisbee and play some marathon spike ball. Parents, I promise I'm not trying to give them a hand grenade. Love, respect, and enthusiastically forgive your spouses. Invest in your friends with fierce intentionality. Go work hard in your respective vocations as unto the Lord. Pick up a new hobby. Eat Darius's chicken wings. And then thank me later. Have a bonfire, the women's events, and then shameless plug to eat bacon. Yes, amen to the bacon. All of the men's breakfast. Now, here's the thing. I want you to imagine all those things, participating in all that stuff, and then think about what it would be like if you knew that God was right there in the middle of it with you, sitting next to you, celebrating with you, saying, yes. Hand me another piece of bacon. Yes. Now hear me, this isn't the kind of joy that buries its head in the sand and acting oblivious to life's difficulties. That's actually when people turn to vices and addiction. And Paul warns us that we shouldn't use our freedom for self-indulgence, but we shouldn't feel guilty about this either, right? Like, don't think that you should be doing something more productive than this, because that is productive. Rather, what we're seeking to do is to live out of the abundance of the freedom from our depraved consciences, liberated and free, and then act like we are. So in fact, all those celebratory activities that I mentioned, and you could probably think about a lot more of them, they're actually forms of evangelism, right? If we invite a non-believing stranger to a get-together, one of our community groups, fall kickoff, a picnic at Logan Park, and the atmosphere feels more like a funeral than it does a party, what kind of witness is that? Right? What does that say about our God? Let's look at the second part of verse 15. Then joy will accompany them in their toil all the days of life God has given them under the sun. God gives us that joy, and he gives it willingly, not begrudgingly, and therefore that celebration becomes sacred. And hear this, that joy can't cancel out life's difficulties, but it sure can be kind of like ointment for a burn. It can help to soothe it. It can help to give perspective. So speaking of perspective, verses 16 and 17. When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe the labor that is done on earth, people getting no sleep day or night, I saw God all has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all their efforts to search it out, no one can discover its meaning. Even if the wise claim they know, they cannot really comprehend it. Now, if there's any of you in this room who work in some sort of psychiatric or therapeutic profession, then it probably feels familiar to hear a client or a patient say something to the effect of, I'm losing sleep over this, right? I imagine a lot of you at times in your life have said the very same thing. I certainly have. And it's true. Sometimes anxiety, depression, and mental illness, it can be so debilitating that it really does feel like a victory to get out of bed, or sleep feels like the only medicine for a torturous life. Right? But I don't want to treat this as a linear commentary on mental health, but rather what we can gather is that the teacher's admonition to the reader is a general rule that goes something like this. The harder you try to wrap your fingers around the fog, the hevel of God's ways, which Isaiah says are higher and greater than ours, the more it will swallow you in despair. And here's the reason why. It's because you can't know all of it. Right? You can't know all of it. Now, it might sound a bit odd to take a sharp turn from, hey, go develop a theology and have fun, to guess what? You can't know everything. But the gospel is the ligament connecting these two things, okay? Jesus Christ has set us free from sin, and that liberation, right, being set free from our sins, it should feel like the freedom of exchanging an orange jumpsuit for your favorite blue jeans and a juicy burger after getting out of jail. Right? You get to experience life as a free person, acquitted from your guilt. The prison doors are open to this world of salvation. If you're here and you've not experienced that freedom, have not tasted the sweetness of liberty from sin, let me tell you something. Jesus holds that key for you when you repent, turn, believe, and step into that freedom by his grace and his grace alone. Right? Jesus willingly took on all of our sin, our rivalry, the depravity of humankind, the very wrath of God on a Roman crossbar. He was buried and then rose again from the dead 3 days later to take the sting out of death. Not so that we can know every fine-tuning of God's will or his ways, but to give us his very spirit, which makes us whole and holy. And it's that spirit that enables us to think just how the things on this earth, the physical, material things that we're told in this text to go enjoy, eat, drink, and be merry, to think about how those things are windows into heaven, right? You think that tastes good? Think about how rich eternity is going to be. Milton Horn's commentary summarizes this really well. It traces the connective tissue between all these concepts, and it's going to help us transition into our last section. Says this, quote, ultimately understanding God is as impossible as restraining the wind. Readers recall that enjoyment is a gift from God, and if God allows one to have enjoyment, one should take it gratefully. Arbitrary pleasure is the only antidote to the paradoxes of an absurd existence. So I want to begin our descent with one last point of application for us and thinking about creating and maintaining a gospel-centered culture that beckons people to come and taste God's goodness in light of all those things. And I'm going to borrow something that I read from pastor and author John Tyson. You can find it in your bulletin. Here it is. Build something beautiful that is hard to deconstruct. Something beautiful and hard to deconstruct. That term deconstruct that John Tyson mentions requires a little bit of surgery. Because speaking openly as a millennial, I have watched many in my generation turn their back on the gospel and sacrifice the foundation of our shared faith to this false god named deconstruction. And I want to be pastorally sensitive to those of you, especially in this room, who have experienced any kind of abuse of either morals or doctrine in the church, because the writers of the New Testament don't mince words about false teachers and people who do that kind of thing, and we got to take it really seriously. But what I'm talking about here broadly is the culture of deconstruction, especially in the educated West, and it beckons people to come taste, see that the church is corrupt, it's closed-minded, air your grievances, and then spit it out. Right, but the bigger problem of this fad, like pulling the bricks of your faith out of this tower like a game of Jenga, is that it does not encourage the person to rebuild with any kind of biblically clad realignment. Right, there's no real spiritual or intellectual rigor to this. Again, we need to be thinking about building something that is hard to deconstruct. So what does that look like over a long haul, obediently? How do we, as a body of believers, changed by the good news of Jesus, create that gospel-centered culture that invites people to taste and see God's goodness, and hear this, even and especially in transition and in and through degrees of uncertainty? Right? When people feel instability, what does this look like? Now, part of my summer, especially getting towards the end of it, I got to officiate my first wedding in the Redwood National Park in California. I was really honored to be there. Got the chance to go up north with Emily, but it was my also first time getting sick with COVID-19. Was completely down for the count for a little while. And during that time of dealing with the drowsiness, the hardcore fatigue, and the infamous brain fog, I wasn't able to handle any entertainment, whether in print or in television, with any sort of complexity. So when I wasn't sleeping for 16 hours a day like a vampire, I would basically watch the Food Network and home renovation shows. About the only thing I could handle. So I would watch regular people try to beat Bobby Flay in his own kitchen or rip out entire bathrooms for a dollar. Now, you might either have an allergic reaction to those kinds of shows, like, oh gosh, really, another one? So it's either that or you actually can't wait to get home after this and go watch some more of them. But no matter your opinions, it's undeniable that these kinds of shows, they're massively popular. Like, yeah, they're not going to sweep Emmy Awards or anything like that, but here's why we like them. It's because they capture the part of our imaginations that want to build something. It's why we like them. We want to build something. We want to create something. So no matter if you're a renovation Jedi master like Jenna Hubb, you're an amateur cook, a decorator, or you're none of the above. I know me, I have like the home renovation chops of Tim Allen. That's not a good thing. No matter what that is, your ability levels, your gifts, or anything like that, the gospel of Jesus Christ necessarily transforms our desires to live in, to create something, to artfully exercise our legitimate God-given desires to make something beautiful, to make something compelling, to create that space to invite others into, even in and especially in the middle of instability, in transition, or as we've read, in meaninglessness. Now, I don't want to fall into the trap of saying, well, if we follow this blueprint, then people aren't ever going to be tempted to question the faith or deconstruct, lest I fall under the indictment of this text. But here's the thing. With God the Father as our architect, the one who's written this blueprint, Jesus Christ as the foreman who's supervising us, all of us are basically like contractors. We're builders. We're commissioned to spread this good news of Jesus one nail, one screw at a time. We're building this house for the Holy Spirit to live in and to dwell. And it's that kind of vitality, that warmth that you feel when you walk into somebody's house, the evidence of the Spirit's indwelling, which beckons an unbelieving world to come and taste and see the truth of Psalm 34, that God is good, that he's good. We're building something. Now, that doesn't mean we all need to become construction gurus, but all of you have your own things to contribute in that process, right? You can barbecue, you can be good at decorating, gardening, analytics, art, whatever it is. There are things that you are good at, which invite people to come in to sit down and to taste that goodness of God on their palates. Now, you may not have thousands of square feet worth of backyard space, William Sonova silverware, or a brand new Traeger to smoke the rarest cuts of meat. I mean, I kind of wish I did. But You do have a lot of other things at your disposal that are closer to you than you might think that they are. If you want a pickup truck, enlist your help to get a college student move in, to help an elderly couple or a single mom that needs hauling stuff. Open up your toolbox to a family needing renovations. Bring your cleaning supplies over to the home of a family with small kids. Open up your living room to say, this is a safe place to gather your family, your friends, warts and all, no matter what you're dealing with. Come in, live, be served, be loved. One nail, one board, one screw, splinter and yard at a time, Antioch, we're building a culture together. All of us are enlisted. So thinking about then meaninglessness, hevel, can't know everything about God, knowing that life can sometimes feel really fleeting, transitions can be jarring, what I hope this message inspires us to do is to think, yes, theology, knowing God, getting to know our Bibles, prayer are all in massively important things. You'll never hear me say otherwise. But it can't ever be to try and know every fine tuning and every gear and every mechanic of God's ways, because it is an impossibility. So instead, enjoy the life that God has given you. Lean into those spiritual disciplines. Lean into the fun that you have here on earth, because let's all face it, it's fleeting. It's short. Enjoy it while we can, joyfully, and let that be a testimony to a world that desperately needs illumination. It needs the hope and the truth of the gospel. The world needs to see that our God is fun. It needs to see that the church is joyful, even in and amidst uncertainty. So in this time then of meditating on that, responding, I'm going to invite the worship team up, and we're going to be eating, drinking, and be glad through the observance of communion. Now, it's been referred to as the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, and other Christian traditions, but by whatever name that you know this as, I think there's an interesting parallel between our text and the account of Jesus administering this meal in the Gospels. Okay, because when the disciples were trying to understand what Jesus was doing and Jesus' own prediction of his death, they were all completely confused. Right? What do you mean, Jesus? You have to die. You're going to leave us here? So in response to that uncertainty and to those major changes that are coming, one of Jesus' parting gifts in his earthly ministry was that he gathered these scared young men around him in the upper room to eat and to drink. Here's Matthew 22, verses 22 to 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. He gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." And then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." They ate, they drank, but gladness? I don't think any of the disciples would have considered that a time of gladness, but here's the catch for us, though. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, his willingness to lay down his life as the fulfillment of the law, the prophets, every foreshadowing, and every promise, it gives us that reason to be glad. We get to eat, to drink from this cup, from this bread, and be glad about it. We have every reason to be glad because Jesus victoriously walked out of a tomb on the third day, trouncing death, hell, and every spiritual force set against us. So that way this table here gets to be a celebration, not a funeral. So let's celebrate. So what we're going to do at this point, the worship team's going to lead us in a couple more songs together. We have these kind of COVID-friendly-ish cups that are up here on these two tables. It'll have the wafer and the juice. So if you want to come up during one of these two songs, you can come up as an individual, as a family, as roommates, as neighbors, with whomever. You can come take one, come back to your seat. Let this be a time to meditate on how have you been richly blessed? How can you be glad? How do you, in your own transitions, be obedient to these scriptures and to pursue building something beautiful within your home, within your workplace, in your friendships, and your community groups? Now, we ask within this time that you don't have to be a member of Antioch Community Church to receive this cup, but we ask that you are a member of the Big C Church, that you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, And if that's not something that you've done yet, pray with us. Come up here, talk to one of us. Let this be your first moment of celebration. That time when you come out of that prison and this is that first meal that you get, tasting the liberation from your sin. Let us respond in worship together, church.